Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
Good morning, everyone, on this wonderful, beautiful, long weekend day. It's good to be together and to worship and to think of the Holy Spirit among us on this Pentecost Sunday. I once led a service in which at the end of the service, the guy was so excited that he did cartwheels down the aisle on the way out of the auditorium. So why was he so pumped? It was his wedding. You know, he was the groom. He and his bride, they had said their vows to each other. They'd exchanged rings. We had signed the registry. I introduced them for the first time as Mr. and Mrs. and their name. They hurried off the stage, and he started doing cartwheels down the aisle. And I stood there with my mouth open. Anyway, that was over 25 years ago. I met them a few years ago. They're still happily married, so it's a good thing. Weddings are a big deal. You know, when God brings a man and a woman together who are going to share life and, you know, through the good times and the hard times, they're going to be together. That is something worth celebrating. Just an aside, this summer, Heather and I will have been married for 40 years. And we're still excited, but don't expect me to do any cartwheels at the end, you know, just saying. I'm going to talk about another wedding this morning, the wedding of the Lamb. It's a wedding that I hope very much that each and every one of you is going to be a part of, that you're going to be there and you have a very important role to play. It's going to be the most exciting celebration. So we are at a significant moment in Revelation. You know, last week we talked about the Whore of Babylon, you know, the doing away with the world, and now we are transitioning. We're going to look at our relationship with Jesus and how that's going to be and how we're going to be together. So just a brief, I want us to see the excitement of this occasion. Second, I'm going to consider some metaphors for the church, and specifically this one that we're going to find in Revelation 19. And third, I'll consider what this means for us and how we may prepare for the wedding, for that great occasion that we're going to look forward to. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation 19. I'm going to be in the first 10 verses. But let me just say a prayer just before we read the text. Holy Spirit, this is a day when we especially think of you and your coming, and I pray that you will speak through me at this time and that you will speak into the hearts of each and every one who is gathered here and those who are watching online, that they might hear what you want them to hear from you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Revelation 19, 1 to 10. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. Do you hear the excitement? Four times in these verses, we read the word hallelujah. Hallelujah is a big deal. Three times, it's the great multitude. Once, it's the 24 elders and four living creatures, and they're crying out, hallelujah, praise Yahweh. It's like all heaven is going to proclaim praise to our great God. Now, saying hallelujah is a big deal. Hallelujah is an expression of praise to God, but not just to the generic name for God. Lots of people, they have their gods. But this is to specifically the personal name of our God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh. So hallelujah is like praise or you praise. And Yah is the first part, an abbreviation of Yahweh. So it's praise Yahweh. Strict Jews did not say the name Yahweh. They were afraid of breaking the third commandment. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And so they were very afraid that they might break that commandment. Here was the great, holy, sacred, reverent Yahweh, and they didn't want to get this wrong. So they just wouldn't say it. Like if Rick Tocchet, the coach of the Vancouver Canucks, says to his players, you know, Edmonton has this amazing power play, so whatever you do, do not take a penalty. Well, can you imagine? They'd say, oh, better not take a penalty. I guess I won't play. You know, that'd be absurd, wouldn't it? Of course they're going to play. And I know that's probably not the best parallel, but you know, here they the sacred name of God, they didn't want to get this wrong, so they just wouldn't say it. So Yahweh is so holy, they wouldn't say his name. Now, you may have noticed in reading the Old Testament that sometimes the word Lord is written in all caps, and other times it's just first letter capitalized and the rest are not. Well, when it's all caps, that was the name Yahweh. They would see it in the text, but they would read and they'd say Adonai, which is the Hebrew for Lord, because they didn't want to get this wrong. And so I have the Lord said to my Lord, says to my Lord, Psalm 110, 1, which, you know, we could look at that verse. It's a very significant verse. Jesus quotes that verse. But for now, I just want us to see that we see both in the Old Testament. The Lord, the first Lord there, that's Yahweh, says to my master or something like that. Now, I think reverence is very good. But it's also something very good about saying the personal name of God. We just sang the name of Jesus. I mean, wouldn't it be sad if all we just said, Lord? There's something powerful about the name of Jesus, and there's something powerful about the name Yahweh. And in Revelation 19, we say his name. And it's the only passage in the New Testament in which we find the word hallelujah, praise Yahweh. That's how exciting and how special what is about to transpire is that now, for the first time in the New Testament, we say praise Yahweh, the hallelujah. I've noticed that certain occasions stir up kind of more than one mood or emotion. You know, for example, communion is kind of like that. Come to communion and thinking, okay, am I supposed to be very sorrowful or am I supposed to have incredible rejoicing? Because on the one hand, we think of the Lord's death, his suffering, his body is broken. We think of him being nailed to the cross and we think, well, like what could be worse than that? And so We need to feel that pain of Jesus. On the other hand, through what he did, our sins are forgiven. His blood paid the price. We have salvation. We have life in Christ and the hope of eternal life. And so what could be better than that? And so we hold those two kinds of things together. I think of weddings as somewhat mixed too. Not that they're sorrowful, but they are serious. You know, it's not just, hey, let's have some fun and see how this goes. You know, it's a very serious occasion. There's a covenant that's made. It's for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. No matter what comes, we are going to share life together, stand together, be with each other. You know, there's something incredibly serious about making that commitment that is made in a wedding. At the same time, it's, wow, look at what God has done and how much we love each other, and we hold those things together. So it's not something we take lightly, we take it seriously, but with great, great joy. I think in this passage, by using the sacred name Yahweh, by saying hallelujah, John is bringing together seriousness, this reverence for God, and this incredible celebration. Daryl Johnson, he notes that the place we find hallelujah most in the Old Testament is in the Psalms that celebrate God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. And so they would have the Passover meal. They would remember that God brought them out of the most painful time of their experience into the freedom, the rest of the land that he had promised them. And now in the New Testament, in the Revelation, after hearing of the deliverance from Babylon, the world is in the past. The mother of all harlots is defeated. We celebrate with another meal, the wedding of the Lamb and the singing of hallelujah. So just listen again to verses 6 and 7. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Before we come to the wedding, I thought I would just comment on the various metaphors for the church. Because we see what we are in a number of places with word pictures, and the New Testament provides these, and now one more that we don't often look at, but I thought I would start with the others. The church is the body of Christ. Right, and that says something about who we are. It says, like, we all need each other. None of us is the body in ourselves. We're all just parts of it. Christ is the head, and he makes us work together. That's one of our images. The church is the family of God. So we're brothers and sisters. If God is the father of us all, that makes us siblings. And that says something about how we're going to stand together. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Very significant as we think of Pentecost today, that we are the dwelling place of God. God lives in us by his Spirit, and he does live in us as individuals. But there's something greater about how the Spirit lives and works together as God's people collectively, how we are in Christ. And then here in Revelation, we find one more very significant one. The church is the bride of Christ. We, together, are the bride. I'm not the bride, you're not the bride, but together, we are the bride of Christ. And I think this says something very powerful about how Jesus sees us and how we should think of our relationship with Christ. To further understand this, it's helpful to be reminded of marriage customs of first century Judaism. Daryl Johnson, he explains that there were three steps to Jewish weddings. There was betrothal, which is comparable somewhat to what we call engagement. We think of this at Christmas time, right? Mary was betrothed to Joseph. The second stage was preparation for the wedding, all the getting ready. And the third was the wedding supper. This is when everyone came to celebrate and when there was that union that they would go forward together in life. So Johnson writes, betrothal began with the prospective groom leaving his father's house and traveling with his best man to the prospective bride's house. And there the groom would finalize arrangements with the bride's father, in particular, settling on the purchase price. So there was that whole negotiation deal. There's a price to be paid here. As soon as the groom paid the purchase price, the marriage technically went into effect. The man and woman were legally husband and wife, although they would not live together for some time. She was declared to be consecrated to the groom, set apart exclusively for him. A new covenant was established between them, sealed by the drinking of a cup of wine, over which a betrothal benediction was pronounced. This cup is a new covenant. So it's more than engagement, because engagements can be broken today, that there's nothing legally binding or anything like that. But they're not yet together, so it's somewhat similar to engagement. Then the groom would return to his own house. They'd be apart for approximately 12 months. And then would come preparation. The groom would prepare a room for the bride in his father's house. There would add an extension or whatever. He'd prepare that room for her, for them. The bride would prepare herself for the wedding. So there's a long period of preparation. Now, although they did not see each other during this time, and although they did not have sexual intercourse, they were legally and spiritually bound to each other. So binding was this betrothal agreement, this covenant, that if the man died during the betrothal period, the woman was considered a widow. To break the betrothal agreement was the same as divorce. And again, we recall the Christmas story. Joseph finds out Mary's pregnant. He thinks she must have broken the covenant. So he wants to divorce her, to sort of annul or divorce, say that this wedding is not going to happen. Finally, the bridegroom, accompanied by his best man and friends, would make his way back to the bride's house. People anticipated this event, but they didn't know exactly when it would happen. They didn't know the day. They didn't know the hour. What was going to be. His arrival would be preceded by the shout, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." And then with great joy, the bride, veiled and accompanied by her maidens who were carrying lamps, would come out to join the groom and his attendants. And then the wedding feast would begin. I hope you see many connections between the Jewish wedding and Jesus' wedding to the church. Jesus made a covenant with believers. We see this in the Last Supper. This cup is the new covenant. So he has this agreement, this connection with us. We are bound to each other. He also said, "I won't drink it anew with you again until I drink it in my Father's kingdom. So he was already anticipating that this final time when he would return and we would have this wedding feast. Jesus paid the purchase price, the most expensive price. He paid with his life. His blood was shed. He died on the cross. Then Jesus left for a period. So we're married to Jesus. We're legally, spiritually bound to each other. And yet there's a time before the wedding is actually going to take place. Jesus said, "I am going to my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back and take you to be with me." So here we are, awaiting Jesus' arrival to be joined with him forever. We don't know when Jesus is coming. It's important to be ready. Excuse me. In this series on Revelation, we've been reminded that we face pressures in this world. There's a lot of pressure. And we've been urged to guard against compromise. You know, the early church, they had certain temptations. We have certain temptations. They're maybe a little different. But there's this continual call for us in the Revelation, stay true to Jesus. Do not compromise. There is a spiritual reality that's happening alongside what we see on earth. Satan and his forces are working against us, but we've also been very much reminded we are secure in Christ. God is guarding us. Satan is limited. This is going to be for a limited duration of time. I think along with the challenges and the warnings, we hear great encouragements in the Revelation. John wrote to strengthen and give hope to believers. So here we are wanting to live for Jesus in the world, a world that it's difficult to stay true to him. But John gives us this word. Jesus gives us this vision of himself so that we will be strong and true. And I think there's a couple ways that God does this, a couple broad ways. One is that God helps us as we live in the world. And we've heard a lot about that in the chapters up to chapter 19. That through symbols and imagery, we've got to understand what's going on, and we know that God is going to be there and he's going to help us. The other way God encourages and really gives hope is by assuring us of Jesus' return to restore all things. Like, we always can keep that before us, that Jesus is coming. It's all going to be a wonderful eternity ahead. And that's the focus of these final chapters, beginning with chapter 19, and we're going to see more, hear more in the messages to come, I'm quite confident. I'm saying this, I don't know exactly what he's going to preach, but anyway, I've looked ahead at the text, so I'm pretty sure we're going to hear about heaven and eternity to come. So in verse 7 and 8, it says, "And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." So we're in this period of preparation, and it's about being ready, living ready for Jesus to come, because he may come at any moment. Daryl Johnson notes that in these verses, there is a tension. A tension we really find throughout the New Testament. On the one hand, it says, the bride has made herself ready. On the other hand, it was given to her to clothe herself. So you kind of say, well, which is it? Like, we do it? We make ourselves ready? Or God does the preparation in us so that we are ready? Well, it's really, yes, it's both. Like, we do our part. We give ourselves fully to God. And while we're doing that, God works in us in powerful and wonderful ways. Johnson writes, Jesus calls us to himself. Then in relationship with himself, he begins to free us, especially from captivity to Babylon, and begins to empower us to live a new life. Our new life leads to new deeds, the righteous deeds of the saints. So God, like we have to want to follow Jesus. But as we do, God is going to work in us. It's him doing amazing things in our lives. And this enables the bride, the church, to enter the feast. So what does all of this mean for our discipleship? Daryl Johnson suggests six things. I want to just use his outline. Number one, if we're engaged to the Lamb, then we have a powerful picture of the nature of Jesus' love for us. You know, the fact that Jesus chooses marriage to describe what his relationship with us is like that's almost mind-boggling. Do you ever hear people say, you know, I married up, or look at someone else and say, she married up? I was thinking of that this week, you know, I thought, here's Jesus, and he looks at the church, and I have to say, we married up. Like, I don't know what he sees in us, but he does, and he loves us. In the Gospels, we see that Jesus loves us as disciples, he loves us as friends, he loves us as family. Here in Revelation, Jesus loves us as his bride. That says something very powerful about the intimacy, the closeness that he feels with us, and he wants to live with us forever. Secondly, if we're engaged to the Lamb, then we are very secure. We've been bought with a price. Jesus paid with his blood. So we are no longer our own. We've been bought. We are his. And so we're in this new covenant, this new relationship in which we are purchased. And so that makes us very secure. We are his. Nothing will change that. Song of Solomon, if you read the Song of Solomon, it's one, you know, great romantic love story in Scripture. Some of the language and imagery there needs explaining too. A little hard to understand, but there's some powerful verses that describe the nature of intimate love. My beloved is mine and I am his. And in another place, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. You know, you have this great love story, and the greatest love story is Jesus' love for us. Like, it is amazing. Nothing will stand in the way of his fulfilling his desire that he have us. Three, if we're engaged to the Lamb, then the fundamental issue of discipleship is loyalty. The issue for us is fidelity. We do not want to be found in bed with another lover. Now, some of us think, well, we would never cheat on our spouse, but we have to be reminded of what Jesus said, that, you know, he who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Unfaithfulness happens in various ways. We see in the Old Testament how the people committed spiritual adultery at various times, and most of those times, it wasn't like they rejected Yahweh. It was just like they added other things that they other things as well. You know, they wanted to worship Yahweh, but well, they really needed the crops to grow and they needed some rain, and so this fertility goddess over here would be somewhat attractive, and they might go and bow down or leave some offerings there. They thought they could have more than one lover. And it never worked for them, and it won't work for us. So it's fidelity, it's our loyalty to Jesus. We've heard many times in this series that one of the temptations of the early church was compromise. And that's what we're talking about here. Now, sometimes there were, you know, if they didn't compromise, there were social and economic disadvantages. So in terms of doing business, if they didn't acknowledge Caesar as Lord or they didn't worship some of the other gods, then people would shut them out of the marketplace. Or socially, they might have been ostracized. And so there were always those temptations. At other times, believers were persecuted and even martyred. One of the early church stories that I really like is the story of Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. It happens around 160 AD. So it's sometime after the Revelation was written, but really not much had changed. It was still the believers were very disadvantaged. They were persecuted. Now, Polycarp was a leader of the church. He was an old man. He had been a disciple of John. So they think he was probably the last person to have known an apostle, the last living person to know an apostle. So AD 160 was this time of intense persecution. The authorities went after Polycarp. And 3 days before he was arrested, Polycarp, he had this vision. He said to those who were with him, I will be burned alive. He was arrested. He was brought into the arena. And the proconsul tried to persuade him to renounce his faith, saying, you know, I have respect for your old age, man. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, down with the atheists. So here's this guy trying to say, you know, save yourself. You're an old man. Why do you want to go through all this suffering? And so here's all these jeering people around wanting his blood. Now you may say, but why did he say, you know, all you got to do is say, away with the atheists. Well, we today think of an atheist as someone who doesn't believe in God, right? There are atheists around. But in that day, basically everyone believed in the gods. Everyone believed in many gods, except the Christians. They said, no, those are not gods. We don't believe in the gods. We believe there is one God. And so for that, they were considered atheists. Imagine Christians being considered atheists because you didn't believe in all the gods. So he's basically saying, If you just say down with the Christians, down with the atheists, then you can save your life. Well, Polycarp saw all these people who were calling for his blood, and somewhat in mockery, but he said, away with the atheists. So he was kind of saying, these are the people who really don't believe in God. He wouldn't renounce his faith, and the proconsul urged him, reproach Christ and I will set you free. Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And for his unwavering faith, Polycarp was burned to death. We don't live in a time when persecution, at least for us, is that severe. But I think it's still the issue of, I will be faithful. If we're engaged to the Lamb, then the fundamental issue of discipleship is loyalty. For if we're engaged to the Lamb, then sin is worse than we thought. Sin is adultery. Sin breaks relationship. Sin hurts lovers, and our sin hurts Jesus. Faithfulness to Jesus means not loving the world or the things of this world. John, who wrote Revelation, also wrote 1 John 2:15-17. I had already been thinking of those verses, and then I noticed that Pastor Mike said them last week. But I'm going to read them again anyway, because I think they're so pertinent here. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So we have that issue again. And we live in the world, and we are to live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to love the world. One of the beautiful aspects of a wedding is to see the bride dressed in white. You know, white symbolizes purity. And I thought of that, and I thought, oh yeah, we're pretty undeserving of wearing white. Because we've all sinned. I've sinned. And yet in Jesus there is forgiveness. In Isaiah 1 it says, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they'll be like wool. In other words, the sin is not seen by Jesus. He sees us as dressed beautifully. So I think as we think of our wedding to the Lamb, we should see both the seriousness of sin, our sin, as well as the goodness of forgiveness. But never presume upon God just because we know that he will forgive again, that we'll just, well, therefore we'll make light and just go ahead and sin. Let us repent, turn from sin, turn to Jesus, follow him. 5, if we're engaged to the Lamb, then the call to loyalty is a call to be ready. The bridegroom, Jesus, is even right now preparing a room for us in the Father's house. Jesus is doing his part. Heaven is going to be amazing. Now it's for us to do our part. Verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. As Jesus prepares the room, we prepare ourselves. We want to be dressed beautifully. And what does beauty look like? Righteousness. We want our lives to look more and more like Jesus, because that's true beauty. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Jesus changes us to look more and more like him, more and more beautiful as we walk in righteousness. Micah 6:8 says, he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. The church that lives in righteousness becomes a beautiful bride. 6, if we're engaged to the Lamb, then the call to discipleship is a call to simplicity. I had to think about that. At first I thought, oh, I don't know if this is that important. Maybe I'll leave this one out. But Johnson writes, our lives are far too encumbered. We're far too busy, and we wonder why we lose intimacy. Because sometimes we're doing so many other things. And as I thought of that, I had to think of emotionally healthy spirituality and Peter Scazzaro and some of the things he's said, that we don't just want to have our devotions for the first 10 minutes of the day and then, okay, we've done our God thing and now we'll just run and do all the things we have to do in the world, but rather to find a way through discipline to practice the presence of Jesus throughout the day. Johnson continued, "You who are married, remember when you were engaged. Remember how simple life was. The only thing that mattered was being with her or him. Amazing how it worked. We found all kinds of time. Being in love does that. It simplifies things. The call to discipleship, especially under the pressure of Babylon-ness, is the call to do whatever it takes to live in intimacy with Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus loves weddings. His first miracle was done at a wedding. There was going to be trouble. It could have gone sideways, and Jesus comes to the rescue, and he turns water into wine, and the celebration continues, and everyone has a good time. Later, Jesus told parables about weddings. In Matthew 22, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And some of those who were invited, they started to make excuses. Well, it didn't really suit them. And so they invited others, anyone who would come." Jesus invites you. Jesus invites all people. I began this sermon by sharing of an excited young group. I did another wedding on one occasion in which the bride was 75 years old, marrying for the first time. And she wore an elegant white dress. And I know some people thought, oh, older women, they shouldn't maybe do the traditional white dress. But, you know, she was pure. She had never been married before. She wanted that white dress. And she, you know, she beamed. She was this happiest bride. And, you know, both in this ceremony and the reception, you know, she just was this joyful person. She was so excited. She had waited a long time, and now she had her marriage. The wedding of the Lamb is going to be the most wonderful celebration of coming together with Jesus. And Jesus invites you, whether you're young or whether you're old, whatever your background, whatever your past, doesn't matter. He says, "I love you. Come. Come to my banquet." He says, as he does in 3:20 of Revelation, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." You're invited to the wedding. Say yes to Jesus. Come and receive him.
Amen. Why don't we stand together? We're going to receive worship by giving our hallelujahs to the one who is worthy.
How many of you would be the one in the relationship to say, "I married up"? Be careful how you answer right now. Your spouse is looking. As a church family, as the body of Christ around the world, we've married up. Amen. I want to pray for us as a church family today. Pastor Lauren brought a great word to us, and embedded in his message was this reminder to those of us who are married to consider what engagement felt like, how it was easy to make time for the other, and our hearts were full of passion. And how many of you would join me in today's and saying, "Holy Spirit, I would love your work in my life to simplify things, allow passion to grow and grow and grow as I follow Jesus"? I want to pray for you today. As I pray right now, our prayer ministry team is going to come forward. And when we conclude today, if you need prayer for anything specifically, it'd be our honor to pray for you. Father, as I look around this room, as I consider those who are joining us online right now, Many of us know what it's like to experience the ups and downs in the reality of relationship. And today on Pentecost Sunday, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who fills our lives, drawing our attention and affections to the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, we open our hearts again to a fresh work of your presence in our lives to stoke the flames of passion and love for Jesus. And Jesus, you care deeply for the world that we live in. You've paid a high price for it. Father, as we go into your world on your mission, it's our desire that others here in the Comox Valley would discover your love and your truth. So send us now in the Spirit's power to bring your message and your ministry into the everyday stuff of life right here in the Comox Valley. We pray this in the strongest name, which is yours, Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Amen. If you're married in the place, you owe it to your spouse right now to turn to them, look at them in the eyes, give them a smile and say, I married up. God bless you. Have a wonderful, wonderful afternoon and long weekend. Why don't you say hi to a few people who are nearby? Spend some time enjoying one another's company in the lobby or outside. God bless you, everyone.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.